Bruce, thanks for choosing Shout to the Lord. I remember singing that about 24 years ago in Spanish. Well, the people around me were singing in Spanish and I was singing in English. But what a worship time. Love that. Thank you. Thank you for that memory. Have you ever received a phone call or an email that left you with a sense of doubt or unease? Some of you were the unfortunate recipients of an email that had my name at the bottom, but the real person was simply wanting you to buy a gift card from Amazon. Yeah. But what was interesting, when $20 or $30 or $40 was suggested, that person said, no, I was thinking more like $300. It's funny how greed stopped them in their tracks. I'm sad that you had to experience that. Somebody told me you should be honored that someone is trying to identify as you. Well, I'm not sure it was an honor, because I wouldn't represent myself that way, but yeah. I'm kind. Now, in the event that we're going to look at today, he has found some solitude, and he uses that solitude as a discipleship opportunity to impress on his disciples the foundational bedrock of their future ministry. We're going to Matthew chapter 16. And in Matthew chapter 16, we come across a passage that where Jesus, who has for time, and if you remember the previous sermons, and I'm sure you do, when you remember the previous sermons, Jesus has been trying to get his disciples away from the crowd so he can have some one-on-one time with them. And it's not working, because wherever he is around the Sea of Galilee, the people flock to him, and there's ministry that needs to happen. So he heads to another area. He goes north. And we'll pick up the story in Matthew 16, verse 13, which says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, if we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, sometimes the different writers have different slants on what is going on, and that can help us fill out that picture. So let's look at what Mark, how Mark described that. Mark 8:27. When Jesus went out with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? Now let's look at Luke. Luke has another slant on it. Luke 9:18. While he was praying in private, and his disciples were with him, he asked them, who do the crowd say that I am? You say, well, now which one is right? We'll just say, yes, they are. The three accounts are not necessarily at odds. Matthew's region of Caesarea Philippi is much like Mark's villages of Caesarea Philippi. Think of it as a major center with a lot of little villages around it. Luke's mention of prayer in private is a very interesting one. Now, something that you and I may not be accustomed to is, and which other faiths do practice, is habitual daily times of prayer. At a certain hour, when the clock strikes 12 or when the clock strikes 3, it's time for prayer. And Jesus was familiar with that, and so on the road, he may have been walking to Caesarea Philippi, and I'm not sure if his wristwatch, if his Rolex told him 3 o'clock or if he checked the sun, but at 3 o'clock, he said, guys, we need to go to a rest stop here. There's a grove of trees. I need some quiet time. I want to pray. And what I like about Jesus is he doesn't hide his private life from his disciples. He is very open. He says, this is what I do. Let's take time to pray. And as he was praying and as he was thinking about Caesarea Philippi and his disciples and what they would encounter there, he says, you know what? I got to ask you a question. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Very foundational question. But before we get into that question, a little bit more about this setting of this discipleship moment. Now, the region of Caesarea Philippi was about 40 kilometers north of the Sea of Galilee, and it was about 1,700 feet higher on the slopes of the majestic Mount Hermon. It was the northernmost region of the tribe of Dan, and although there were some Israelites in the area, it was mostly inhabited by the people displaced when the Israelites came to take over the promised land. The city had been called Panais in honor of the Greek god Pan, and it was the center of Baal worship as well as the worship of Caesar. Now, when Philip, the son of Herod the Great, wanted to cozy up and get some brownie points with the Caesar, he renamed Panais Caesarea. But then he thought, yeah, here's an opportunity. So there was another Caesarea on the coast. So he says, I'll name it Caesarea Philippi. He gets his own name in there to get a little bit of extra press. Now, why is all of this important? Why would Matthew and Mark consider mentioning Caesarea Philippi in their encounter, in their description of the event, or better yet, why would the Holy Spirit think that that was important to put in there? Well, in this region, there are a number of different religious flavors, if you want to put it that way. They were all clamoring for attention. So because there's these different religious flavors, Jesus is not going to be top of the billboard as far as being recognized and being sought after. Jesus, less known, knows that now they will finally have some space to think and process, but as they consider the disparity between the different forms of faith, they will have to be prepared to present the good news of Jesus' kingdom in distinct and accurate ways. And he knows the foundation of their gospel is the identity of Jesus. Everything hinges on who Jesus is and subsequently what Jesus will do. Now, this second part, what Jesus will do, is not yet clear to the disciples, but Jesus knows that eventually they will get it. So now he asks them a question. Who do people say that I am? I like their grace. They graciously omit stuff like, Jesus is in league with the devil, or he's a fraudster. They leave that part out, the part that some of the Pharisees might have said. They mention what the common people, those without an agenda, have said. Look at verse 14 of Matthew 16. They replied, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So Jesus is checking here. Guys, do you know the rumors about who I am? Are you listening to what the public is saying? Now, is Jesus concerned? Does he want to make sure that the press is getting it right? Not really. He's not concerned about rumors or opinions or the applause or the criticisms of the people he encounters. But he does want to know if his disciples are hearing those opinions. And then this, if they have discerned between what the opinions are saying and what reality is. Can you see both? Can you discern between those two? Now, we will recall that Herod, after beheading John the Baptist, thought Jesus was John come back to life. And There are others, since the ruler of the area had said that, there's others that might be influenced that way. Some were familiar with Malachi 4:5, and they thought Jesus just might be Elijah because he was doing much the same thing as Elijah was doing or had done. Still others that thought that Jesus' pronunciation of woes sounded a whole lot like Jeremiah. And then there were others that, well, I don't know if I'll give him that much credit, but like one of the prophets. The disciples have picked up on what the common people have been saying and thinking. They are aware of the opinions that are floating around in the rumor mill. And then Jesus gets to the real question. Look at verse 15. "But you," he asked them, "who do you say that I am?" In other words, from all that you've seen and heard, you've watched me, you've listened to me, you've learned from me, I've taught you, who am I? When Jesus asked the disciples who they believe he is getting at the core issue of discipleship, and that is the identity of Jesus Christ. Whatever else Jesus teaches, if they don't get this right, they don't get anything right. It will all be distorted if it's not built on this central bedrock of Jesus' teaching about who he is. Now, as usual, guess who speaks up? Yep, it's Peter. He jumps in. He gives the answer for the whole group. Look at verse 16. "Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God.'" Now, it's not the first time that Peter has made a declaration about his understanding of who Jesus is. If you recall, early in his ministry, about 6 months after Jesus started preaching, it was right at the beginning, when Andrew, who was following John the Baptist, checked in with Jesus because of what John the Baptist had said. And what is the first thing Andrew does? He goes, gets his buddy, his brother. "Hey, you got to come, Simon, you got to come see this guy." And Simon walks in there, and Jesus looks him up and down. "You are Simon. Your dad's name is John. I'm going to call you Cephas." Now, that's more than just a nickname. Cephas was the Aramaic for rock. Petros was the Greek for rock. Jesus is calling Simon a rock. Now, he's not going to go into wrestling, so you don't have to worry about that. And he's not even a sports star. You know, they often get nicknames. This is more than that. Here, what Jesus is saying, he is speaking to who Simon will become. Think about it for a while. Was he a rock? Not anywhere close to it. That's his first, and at that point in Luke describes I was in all my studies, I got my other stuff in there. That was the first point where Jesus said. But then, about 6 months later, what Jesus does is this. Simon has been following fishing. Jesus says, "Okay, it's time you made a decision here." And Simon has been fishing all night and caught absolutely zilch. And he comes and he's cleaning his net, and Jesus says, "Hey, why don't you go out and give it another try?" And Simon says, "Yeah, right. This guy doesn't know anything about fishing." "Okay, master, I'll do it." And he goes out, and you remember the story. He comes out with such a boatload of fish, he almost sinks the boat. And at that point, Peter says something very interesting. When Simon Peter saw this, Luke tells us, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, because I am a sinful man." Peter recognized by Jesus' authority and power over creation, right in a domain where Peter was an expert, he recognized, number one, Jesus is holy and I am not. Peter didn't feel he even had the right to be in the same room as Jesus, anywhere near Jesus. He recognized right there the vast difference between a holy God and an unholy person, between the holy and the common. And in this early encounter with Jesus, Peter acknowledges Jesus' association with the Creator. A second declaration comes when, after the feeding of the 5,000. You remember that story too. Jesus spoke metaphorically about eating his body and drinking his blood, and many of the would-be followers began leaving the crowd and drifting away. Jesus asked the disciples, okay, all these people are leaving. What about you? Are you going to hang around? Are you going to leave with them? Is it getting too tough for you? And that's where Simon said, Lord, and this is found in John. John records this for us. Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. The Holy One of God. What he's saying is, Jesus, we can see that you are holy. You belong to God. You are appointed by God. But that description could fit to a degree some of the prophets as well. Their conduct and their character were significantly different from the common person, and the things they did in God's name demonstrated that they were anointed by God for his unique purposes. So when Peter, first he recognizes Jesus' holiness, then he recognizes Jesus as coming from God. But this time, when he answers in verse 16, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, that's the most complete explanation of who Jesus is. The Messiah, the long-awaited anointed one. Now, in their culture, they were used to seeing ceremonies of anointing. You and I don't see that very often, but then the high priest, when he was put into place, he was anointed, oil was poured over. The kings were anointed for their rule as well. Anointing meant that the people recognized, or should recognize, that the authority and responsibilities of these men were delegated by God himself, and God will hold them to account. The community would respect the authority of the position because the anointing meant that God had placed that person there. Peter recognized Jesus as the one who was set apart and ordained by the Father, anointed by the Holy Spirit. Jesus was the one promised by God through the prophets of the past, anointed for the task of setting his people free from bondage. The Messiah, the Savior, is anointed. He is God's person, doing God's task. Then Peter adds something to his declaration, the assertion that Jesus was the Son of the living God. That goes even further. Peter exclaims that Jesus is not only belonging to God, not only appointed by God, not only anointed by God, but he is the very Son of God, of the same substance as the Father. Begotten from before time, perfect God and perfect man. In this statement, Peter understands and declares Jesus' true identity, even though he doesn't understand fully the implications of what that means at that time. He will. Since he was speaking on behalf of the rest of the disciples, they had probably discussed and would have concurred with Peter and says, yep, we've seen the same thing. Now, when Jesus hears what Peter has to say, he makes some very insightful and profound statements, some of which have caused debate for centuries. So are we going to solve them all here this morning? Let's see. Sometimes, I don't know about you, but sometimes I wish Jesus would try to over-explain something, because then we'd get more stuff there. But he has this sort of annoying habit of just saying cryptic things and then letting us think about it and saying, what in the world does that mean? You know what I'll mean in a minute. But you know what? What I like about Jesus is he is willing to let the Holy Spirit do the teaching in the person's heart down the road. He doesn't have to overspeak. Let's look at Matthew 16, verses 17 to 19. Jesus responded, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." So where did your mind go when you saw all that? Plain, right? There are a number of truths to note here. The first truth is this. Spiritual insight does not come from within a person. It is not something you and I inherently possess. We will never truly understand or respond to God simply by using our powers of observation and reasoning ability. You see, you and I are created beings, and we have built-in limitations in our understanding and in our reasoning. Secondly, sin has damaged what abilities we did have, and so the effect of the curse has literally left us damaged in our thinking and reasoning and observation. And thirdly, the distance between God and us is great. Now, it's even greater than God is greater than all, he's just out of sight. No, it's greater than, oh, he is past our atmosphere. No. The difference between us and God is galaxies apart. God's perfection is so great, you and I can't even perceive that. And that is why Jesus taking on flesh, coming as a man, living down here with us, is such a jaw-dropping act of humility and love. We can't even comprehend that. And that is why the understanding of the identity of Jesus is a gift given by the Father to whomever he will. Now, this fact that we cannot know God without his work in our lives, that rankles many people. As humans, we generally think we are smarter than we actually are and more capable than we actually are. But let's remember what Paul wrote to the Corinthian Christians. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The person without the Spirit does not receive what comes from God's Spirit, because it is foolishness to him. He is not able to understand it, since it is evaluated spiritually. It was the Spirit, under the direction of the Father, that helped Peter see who Jesus really was. And then note the word, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." Blessed. Remember the Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are the merciful. That word blessed, happy, to be envied, there's another phrase that I like that probably fits it better. God's favor rests upon. God's favor rests upon those who are meek, God's favor rests upon those who are merciful. God's favor rests upon those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And here Jesus is saying, God's favor rests on you, Simon, because God showed this truth to you. That's the first truth. We only will know Jesus' true identity when God reveals it to us. The second truth has raised some eyebrows in the past. Verse 18, the first part of verse 18. I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. You are Petros, and on this Petra I will build my church. It involves some wordplay. Petros, a chunk of rock. Petra, bedrock. Now, to whom or what does this apply? Does this refer to Peter, or to Peter's confession, or to Christ and his teachings? And what does it mean? Boy, the commentators are all over the map on this one. Daryl, you want to help me on this one? Or Jim? Or Boyd? Yeah, we could have a good discussion on this one. Let's go back to when Jesus gave Simon his name. I referred to that earlier. Simon, son of John, you will be called Cephas. Now, what Jesus was doing is based on the fact that naming something or someone is the privilege of ownership. I didn't name any of your children. And what Jesus is saying prophetically here, he is adopting Simon into his family and giving him a name that will indicate his future role and impact in kingdom work. At that time, Peter, the rough-cut, self-made Peter, was nothing like what Jesus knew he would become under the formative work of the Holy Spirit. He would carry his assigned name, so he's been known as Simon all his life, and all of a sudden he's known as Petros. And you know what would come to his mind every time he thought of that? Who gave it to me? Jesus, my master, gave me the name Petros. When we read the first 10 chapters of the book of Acts, we can see the influential and inspirational impact that Peter had in the establishment of the church. His sermon at Pentecost, his sermon at the temple, the healing that caught the attention of the people, his courageous stand before the Sanhedrin, his preaching of the gospel to Cornelius, the Gentile centurion, and so on and on. But in all of that, Peter never claimed or exercised a role of superiority in the establishment of the church. He was a spokesman, absolutely. Was he the big boss? No. And that it needs to be recognized, that Peter never claimed that superiority, that he was the Pope, even if the Pope now has a good name. What we find in the New Testament is that both Paul and Peter speak about Jesus, not Peter, as the foundation of the church. Look at 1 Corinthians 3:11, where Paul says, "For no one can lay any foundation other than what has been laid down. That foundation is Jesus Christ." And then Peter himself, in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 6, says, "For it stands in Scripture, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and favored cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame," referring to Jesus. Now, Paul adds an interesting wrinkle when he writes to the Ephesians. Let's look at Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. So then, You, and he's talking about the Ephesian Christians who are Gentiles, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of God's household, they're adopted, and then built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ himself as the cornerstone. Here's what we need to understand. The church was built by the lives and the preaching of the apostles in line with the message of the prophets based solidly and solely on this one truth, the identity of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of the living God. Peter's efforts, his life, his sacrifices, his preaching and teaching were indeed foundational in the establishment of the church, but he was not the foundation. The church was never built on or around a fallible man. It was built solidly on the perfect God-man, the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth. And there is one more thing that we need to notice here in that verse, verse 18a. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The church is his. He does the building, and it is built firmly on who he is and what he has done. You know, the fact that God uses broken and fallible people to build, to do this incredible work, brothers and sisters, that is pure grace. Pure grace. The last part of verse 18. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I often puzzled over that one. Gates of Hades, how do you use a gate as a sword to fight? A gate is a defensive mechanism. It is used to keep things in or to keep things out. Now think of it this way. If death was the prison out of which no one escaped, if death sealed forever the condition of its prisoners, then Jesus' resurrection from the dead was a signal that death had lost its sting. The Bible is clear. We're all prisoners. The wages of sin is death. Every person is a sinner by nature and by choice. The Bible is also clear that no person can save himself or herself. No one can do anything to escape the consequences of their sin. We are all locked in behind the gates of Hades, doomed until Jesus. What Jesus is saying is that the gates of Hades will not overpower the efforts of the church, but that the church will break through, and in the power of the resurrection of Christ, there will be people who will escape the doom of death. The true church that Jesus is establishing and that he will build will indeed overpower and carry out the purposes for which he established it. There will be victory over the forces of evil who seek to destroy anything and everything related to God and his kingdom and his work. The gates of hell cannot stop what God is doing through his church. Then there's verse 19. We say, well, verse 19 says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. What do we do with that? Well, when reading this, we often jump right to the binding and loosing. And you know what, I have to confess, with that binding and loosing, it jumps right to my old nature of wanting to control, wanting to have power. And we got to stop here. Let's back up for a bit and understand some preliminary facts. Fact number one, I will give you, right there, I will give you. It is Jesus who is extending authority and responsibility. And authority and responsibility are never handed out without accountability. Any authority extended by God is accountable to God. Nobody can take that authority and say, I can do what I want. Because you and I are not yet perfected to the point where all of our decisions and all of our thoughts honor God. Jesus is the one who extends this authority. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that leaders are men who must give an account. We are never given authority and responsibility to use according to our own whims and desires. We will give account. So Jesus is giving to his disciples. Now, it's interesting. He says it here to Peter. About 2 weeks later, he says the same thing to all the disciples. So it isn't just Peter. Number two, keys is a plural. There is more than one key. There is only one foundation, Jesus Christ, but there are many keys, and we're going to look at that shortly. Keys is plural. The kingdom of heaven. Heaven is a place where God is king and where he rules in righteousness, where everything is done according to his good will and purposes. Now the church is designed to be the introduction on earth now of what will be experienced in the heaven and in the new heaven and the new earth. We're not there yet. In case you hadn't noticed, we're still living in a broken world, and we see that frequently. But the kingdom of heaven, a place where God is king, where he rules in righteousness. So the keys to that kingdom, and the church is designed to be an introduction to that. Then we come to the binding and the loosing. What is bound and what is loosed? Well, those are rabbinical terms for prohibiting and permitting. In the kingdom of heaven, there are things that are prohibited and there are things that are permitted. Jesus made that clear in his teaching. Go back to the Sermon on the Mount. Go back to any one of his teachings. There are things that are permitted and there are things that are prohibited. And he is reminding the disciples that what they prohibit or permit in the here and now is to line up with what he has told them about what is permitted or prohibited in the kingdom of heaven. And then notice the tense. What you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Their teaching is to line up exactly with what he said. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. What they permit on earth is something that they have learned is permitted in the kingdom of heaven. They will bind or loose what God would bind or loose, guided by the Holy Spirit, by preaching the true gospel, which is based on the reality of human sinfulness and Jesus' nature, character, and work. And you know what? That's exactly what Peter and the rest of the apostles exemplified in their lives and activities as they established the beginnings of the church. And then verse 20, then he gave the disciples orders to tell no one that he was the Messiah. What? Why not tell everybody? Aren't we to tell everybody that Jesus is the Messiah? Well, look at where he is. He is about 10 months from the cross. He knows things are going to get very heated. He knows the opposition is going to increase, and he knows that he has to die. Something he did not want to do, but he knows that's coming. And that is part of the whole plan. That is part of the good news. Because if he doesn't die, everybody stays locked behind the gates of Hades, doomed. The term Messiah would probably have fanned the flames of enthusiasm that a political Messiah would come. Jesus didn't want that to happen. Well, then we ask, okay, what about us, you and me, here? If the number one foundational bedrock truth is that Jesus is the living Son of God, you and I, in our conversations with whoever God puts into our lives, need to be ready to start there. So when you meet someone, a very good question to test where they are is, who is Jesus of Nazareth? Who is Jesus of Nazareth? And if you don't want to be that direct, here's an indirect way you can do that. You can ask that person, if somebody from a different culture, and different environment, were to ask you who Jesus is, what would you say? How would you describe? Because that's less, hey, I'm being put on the spot. It's, this is what I think of Jesus. And then a follow-up question is always, okay, if that's what you think about Jesus, where did you get that information? And is that complete and accurate? And you can get into a good discussion, hopefully. Now, some of you may have done that and found that the discussion didn't go where you wanted it to go, but you know what? You put a seed into their thought, because the key question for their eternity is, who is Jesus? They've got to know who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God. And once you accept that, then you begin to understand what he taught and what he did. Father, when you sent Jesus, it was an incredible gift. When you helped Peter understand who Jesus was, that was a gift too. And when you helped us understand who Jesus was, an incredible gift, Father. We don't deserve a gift like that, but boy, do we appreciate it. And so now, as we go from here, we pray that you will guide us in our conversations with those in whom you are working, so we can bring them to the understanding, the reality, that you, your Son, Jesus of Nazareth, was God in the flesh. He was the Messiah. He is the Messiah. And that he can rescue us from the doom of death, in which we are all bound by sin. Thank you for that gift. We give ourselves to you for your work. In your name we pray, amen. Is that overwhelming to you sometimes to speak like that? Now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations. Amen.